Bible at Acts chapter 7. We will get there towards the end. I'm not going to be overly long this morning. I'm conscious that we have had a lot in the service and we've also got a meeting afterwards. But I do think it's appropriate on this particular Sunday that we pause and we just try to understand, we remind ourselves afresh of what is happening with regard to persecution. Last year, I looked at this under the heading, Persecution, a Way of Life for Many. And today, although there will be a certain amount of repetition because that's necessary, but I want to look at this from a slightly different angle, and you will have picked it up already. Persecution, it was ever so. From the very earliest days of the church. But simply, persecution is not a modern phenomenon. Whilst it's certainly true over the course of history that it has ebbed and flowed and moved geographically, in effect, it has been with us, as we've seen from our reading this morning, from day one of the church, and will remain with us until Christ returns. And on that last point, I have to disagree with those Christians who believe that the world will become a better place over time. That as the gospel goes out and the kingdom of God increases on earth, that somehow the world will become a better place. I don't think that's what Scripture tells us at all. It's a thing which sits easy with us because we would like that. But it's simply not true. The Word of God makes it clear that persecution will increase. And I love it as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And listen to this, because this is one of those verses that I just think, whoa, Lord, help me. Help me take this on board. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that they're tested in their genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Somehow, when our Lord Jesus comes, all of this is going to make some sort of sense to us. But if we're going to begin, we need to begin by defining our terms. And we need to ask, what do we mean by persecution? And for a general definition, we might define persecution as a situation where Christians are repetitively, persistently, and systematically inflicted with grave or serious suffering or harm and deprived of or significantly threatened with the deprival of their basic human rights because of a difference that comes from being a Christian that the persecutor cannot tolerate. That's a mouthful, but it makes some sort of sense. But it's also biblically too narrow. Persecution needs to be understood in the biblical sense. And in the Bible, it manifests itself across a broad spectrum, ranging from mildly hostile to intensely hostile situations. And these actions range from ridicule and restriction, certain kinds of harassment to discrimination on the one end of the spectrum, to torture, imprisonment, ostracization, and killing on the other side. And there's a whole array of scriptures which point to that. So if we're to use the Bible to define our terms as we ought, then persecution from a biblical perspective may be understood to encompass actions spanning the full range of hostility, whether they're violent, whether they're physical, whether psychological, or whether they're social. When I came to this, I thought, in days gone by, we used to see an abused wife being a woman who was beaten, and she was certainly abused. Today we have got a much better understanding because an abused wife was also a woman who is abused emotionally. She is a woman who is abused in terms of her social circumstances. Abuse takes many forms and so does persecution. So we need to remember that when we consider it. There's a danger We get into just wanting to see the highlights. It's a bit like people giving their testimonies. Who's got the baddest testimony? Who was the worst person before Jesus came into their life? And we focus on these terrible things that we need to be aware of. But we need to understand that the root cause of persecution is much broader than that. It's much deeper than that. And it affects a much larger number of people. In simple terms, persecution is when we, as Christians, suffer because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Now, let me just update a few facts for you, and I want to be very careful here because there's a real danger here too, and I've noticed this even with some of the websites that I would use and recommend people use. But statistics can be derived and used in all sorts of ways, and they're not always helpful, and nor are they always appropriately used. Sadly, this is true even within the church. In recent years, there have been a number of highly speculative and possibly exaggerated figures, for example, of Christians who have died from persecution. There was a one that came out the year before last that they had included the People's Republic of the Congo. And it turned out of the 100,000 they were talking about, that 90,000 died in a Christian-on-Christian civil war in the Congo. So you've got to be very careful with these figures. But yet at the same time, we've got to be conscious. And I would encourage those that use social media to be very discerning before you like things without actually checking the background to them. Having said that, it's true beyond reasonable doubt that today there seems to be a growing intensity. And biblically, that's as we would understand it. The persecution facing Christians is reckoned to be the largest human rights violation in the world today. It really is that simple. Something like 75% of all religious persecution across the world, and this is a fact, is directed against Christians. And according to the World Evangelical Alliance, there are over 200 million Christians in over 60 countries who are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. Cuba, which a lot of the focus is on this year, for example, had 180 religious freedom violations for the whole of 2013. But already this year, in just the first 6 months, it's up to 170 and counting. So you get this sense in this field is becoming more and more hardline, more and more widespread. And as I mentioned earlier, we need to consider persecution across the full range of acts. Where religious freedom is violated, this could mean your children simply being prevented from going to school. It could mean you being arrested and held on your way to church until the service was over. Would you call that persecution? Of course it's persecution. But this is a sort of low-level, low-grade stuff that is going on. Christians in a village who have their water and their electric cut off until such times as they deny Christ. And yes, of course, there is imprisonment, torture, and sadly, death. Open Doors do a list of the top 50 countries, which is considered to be fairly accurate, where Christians are persecuted for religious reasons. And the top 10 of the 2014 list, number one is North Korea. It's the only country in the world where the persecution level is graded absolute. In other words, there is complete open persecution against the Christian faith in North Korea. Somalia, many of us familiar with. Third, Syria. That probably doesn't come as a surprise. That's a new entry on that one. Four, Iraq. Five, Afghanistan. Six, Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia. You know that country that buys all our defense kit? That keeps BAE systems at work and all the rest of these defense companies? Saudi Arabia. Number six in persecuting Christians in the world. The Maldives, which surprised me. New entry at number eight is Pakistan, Iran, and then the Yemen. Now, a moment of confession to conclude this point. In the past, I've often used and agreed when others have used the term, the blood of martyrs is seed. Have you heard that comment? And at times, that certainly appears to be the case. For example, among the Hmong people of northern Vietnam, there were no evangelical Christians in 1989. In 11 years, by 2000, they numbered over 175,000. Now, all of this church growth took place while being brutally oppressed by the Japanese authorities. But the problem with the saying, the blood of the martyrs is seed, is that if we're not careful, it can become a balm in our minds for dismissing persecution as God's work. Do you understand what I'm saying? And in some perverse sort of way, in our minds, if we're not careful, we almost accept persecution in the sense that, well, God's working, God's growing his church through this. In preparing for today, I read a sobering thought in this. And it's this: one of the main reasons for the persecution of Christians worldwide has been because of its rapid growth. It's truer to say that church growth causes persecution than that persecution causes church growth. In some countries such as Iraq, Jordan, Syria, and other parts of the Middle East, persecution has actually decimated the church over the last 100 years. But finally, this morning, I want to get us back to where we need to be. I want us to come back to the reading that we had from the book of Acts. And I want to highlight just three things in this in relation to persecution that actually leapt out at me as I was trying to work on a text for this morning. And the first thing is, if you want to understand a response, a biblical response to persecution, you think of that last verse that we had up on the video, and then you think of the response, the example of Stephen. Now, you can wrap your grievances up any way you like. You can box it and cut it and make all your excuses. It won't cut it. Here's the deal. Now, when they had heard these things, the guy has just preached an awesome sermon. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing, not seated. I've explained that to you before. This is the only occurrence in the Bible where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father to receive his faithful servant. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed after him together. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul, who will very soon become known to us, of course, as Paul. Now, I love that vision of Stephen. I try to think of what that vision was like. He gives us some words. But here is a man, now please understand this, he is being stoned to death. It's not hanging, it's not even beheading, it's not a firing squad. It is brutal. Stone after stone after stone hitting his body. It is a slow, unless you get a lucky shot that takes you out in the head. Slow and torturous way to die. And he sees this vision. I don't know what that vision was like, but I tell you what, it must have been awesome. Awesome. Because now look what happens. And as they were stoning, he called out, "Lord, receive my spirit." He knows where he's going. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. If anybody had the right to cry unfair, it was Stephen, wasn't it? If anyone had the right to call down the wrath of God, it was Stephen, wasn't it? He had just preached faithfully the word of God. He'd done it in love. He'd done it in power. He'd done it because of his concern for his fellow Jews. And they stone him to death. Surely he can call down the thunderbolts. Surely he can ask God to wipe these people off the face of his earth. Can't he? But what does he do? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do you know, I've gone through how do we respond to persecution, and I can't get beyond this. And when we come to the International Day of Prayer in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to show you a video that CJ found for me last night. And, yo, if that doesn't challenge you, we'll have to show it after the younger ones have gone out. But it's a family being able to say, Father, forgive, even as they're cutting their heads off. With his dying breath, he asks God to forgive. Do you know, I struggle to forgive people at times for the most trivial of wrongs. And I bring myself back to this example of Stephen. And in my shame, I end up asking God to forgive me. But secondly, we need to notice here that persecution often comes from within. Saul ravages the church. Look at chapter 8. And Saul approves of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravishing the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul would most certainly have made Sky News on a regular basis. Here is a Jew assisting the execution and imprisonment of fellow Jews. No doubt he was full of good intentions. He thought he was honouring God. That's one of the tragedies. And you know, sadly, the history of the church is littered with similar acts, even here in civilised England. The 40 martyrs of the Roman Catholic Church who were martyred and then canonized. But they were actually killed because although they were being faithful to the crown, the Pope ordered them to be disobedient to the crown. And perhaps the most famous on the Protestant side was the Oxford martyrs, tried for heresy and then executed in 1955 and early 56, or 1555. Not quite that recent. My apologies. For their religious beliefs and teachings. And these weren't just any old Joe. These guys were all bishops in the Church of England. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and the very Archbishop of Canterbury himself, Thomas Cranmer, all burned at the stake under the reign of Mary. And you know, if we were to apply our broad definition in English history alone, we could fill another volume of Britannica. But then thirdly and most wonderfully, and to close, God's grace knows no limit. The conversion of Saul. If you would turn over to chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that he find any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we all know what happened next. Isn't that marvelous? But there's something inside many people who that repulses. Because we think, he doesn't deserve to be saved. We had somebody quite a few years back actually pray that God would take out Mugabe from this very pulpit. And I know a number of us were taken aback by that. Because even Mugabe, we should be praying for his conversion. Because the grace of God is not bounded by the wickedness and the vileness of any man. And you say to me, oh, Jim, but surely. And I said to you, no, let me make this very clear to you. You see, the very truth is, you and I are no different to Mugabe. You and I are no different to Boko Haram. You and I are worthy of God's judgment. We're worthy of God's wrath. And yet he has redeemed us. So we must push away our self-righteousness and rejoice in our redemption. We are who we are because the Lamb of God gave his life on a cross that even the likes of Jim Downey can be saved. And even the worst persecutors in the world can be saved by God's grace. And therein lies a great challenge for us. Yes, our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we need to be faithfully praying for the people who are persecuting them. Let's bring it down a wee bit more and make it personal. What about that person in your family who persecutes you because of your faith? What about that person at work that is horrible to you? What about that person at work that lies about you and spreads rumors about you and does all sorts of things against you? Are you praying for them? This is where we need to get to. Pray for our enemies, as that verse in Matthew said. That's a challenge, but it's a necessary challenge. Because when God changes someone as he changed Paul, that change is complete. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the vilest offender. Let's pray. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And to him be dominion forever. Amen.